I think that the best thing that we can do is, this morning we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 1, but before we start, we want to start in prayer. So join me as we pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we have come here to hear your word, not to hear a person, not that we may just enrich ourselves, but that we may truly worship you. And God, we also confess that we are weak and we're not able to do this apart from the Holy Spirit. So God, I ask that the Holy Spirit comes on us and that we are able to hear what you have to say to us and that we apply this to our life and that we live this out in a way that honors, glorifies, and exalts you as our Lord and our God. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Galatians chapter 1 is where we'll be this morning, and as you turn there, if you're not already there, I want to pose a question to ask. Is it possible for the church to lose the gospel? And let me state what I'm not asking in this question. I'm not asking if a person can lose their salvation. Paul would answer that for us in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Therefore, we know that God glorifies all that he justifies. So if a person has true saving faith and is justified, we know that God will preserve that person. So this isn't a question about losing one's salvation. Rather, the question is can the modern church, out of a good desire, such as winning people to Christ, sometimes compromise true things, such as biblical teaching, in order to accommodate hard things, such as cultural opposition, which results in losing the only one true gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack in our culture. We've seen the systematic removal of Christianity from our education system. Our culture teaches a secular agenda related to moral, political, and social issues. Our community teaches that if Christians disagree with the secular teachings that were in the past, that were narrow-minded, and they use that as a justification to dismiss biblical teaching and values. There's an ever-increasing temptation by the church to compromise on what seems like small issues in order to reach a lost culture, which is growingly hostile towards Christianity and Christians. Matter of fact, in the past 2 weeks, if you watched the news, you would have caught that there was a morning talk show which compared Christianity and the Taliban as being one and the same. The point is that our culture sees Christianity as oppressive. It sees it as old. It sees it as backwards. It stands in opposition to a progressive world. And it should not surprise us that the world doesn't like us. Jesus would encourage his disciples and his apostles by saying, if the world hates you, know that the world has hated me before it has hated you. So we should expect the opposition. We should expect the attacks. We should expect our culture to tell us that we must compromise to be relevant. But expecting and experiencing those attacks are two completely different experiences. The risk of the latter is that we may likely change our position or change what we say or change what we do in order that we may not be the focus of those attacks, the focus of that opposition. For the church, it means that we may compromise some parts of the gospel in order to be seen as culturally relevant. The danger is that the gospel we teach could become corrupt. And not out of an evil intention or a desire to deceive, rather out of good intentions, we compromise the truth of the gospel only to find that we have lost the gospel. We've lost the core truths of the gospel. And as we see in Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us that there is only one true gospel, any other gospel is no gospel at all. So Galatians chapter 1, the focus this morning will be on actually verses 6 and 7. We'll read 6 through 9 for context. And really, this is Paul's opening address to the church in Galatia. So starting in verse 6, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So this morning, I want us to consider first Paul's warning to the church. And then secondly, we're going to look at the encouragement to the church. And third, we're going to consider our responsibility to the gospel. So first, the warning to the church. It's important to note the format of this epistle, of this letter. Oftentimes, when Paul writes his letters to the churches, he starts out with who he is. And this is the same model we see here, Paul, an apostle. Oftentimes, we'll see Paul identify himself as a bondservant or a slave to Christ. He identifies who he is up front. And then oftentimes, we see that there is a praise to God. So he identifies who he is, and then he has a praise to God. And we see this here again in 3 through 5, in which he praises God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins and deliver us from this present age. So there's this aspect. And then often what we find is that Paul will then give thanksgiving to the people he is addressing. Even in the church in Corinth, we see this model used. And Corinth had their own issues and challenges that they had, but Paul used that format. But to the church in Galatia, we don't have that format. Rather, we see that Paul addresses the issue at hand with a warning to these Christians. He identifies who he is, he praises God, and he gets to the issue at hand. Notice what Paul says in verse 6, I am astonished, I am overwhelmed, I am painfully perplexed that you're in the process of changing your position regarding the gospel. There could be no sterner language that Paul could use. Paul would usually commend those whom he was writing before he would condemn their actions in order that they would be corrected. But in this case, Paul has heard about what they are in the process of doing, and he cannot but condemn their actions. And why is that? Because the very essence of the gospel is at stake. It was not that they were choosing to present the gospel in a different method. It wasn't that they were choosing to say, you know what, we're going to eat first, then worship later. It wasn't that they said, well, we really like this music style over here, and we want to bring this music style into our worship as well. It wasn't about worship style. It wasn't about what they were doing. It was rather they were changing the essence of the gospel. Paul says that we can have no tolerance for that. We cannot tolerate any change to the gospel of Jesus Christ that adds to or removes from the essence, the essential nature of the gospel. Paul is warning the Galatian church that this is exactly what they are in the process of doing. I'm astonished at you, and I'm writing to warn you that if you do not return to the essence of the gospel, you'll have no gospel at all. In other words, what I have to say to you is so important that I must address this issue now and up front, and I have no time for reassurances. I have no time to thank you for what you're doing, because this is critically important. Notice the urgency of this warning. I am astonished that you are so quickly Paul is not only astonished at the error itself, but he expresses his astonishment at the speed at which the Galatians are so favorably responding to this false gospel. I think this is a warning that we have to take note of as well. How long can it take a church to lose the essence of biblical teaching of the gospel? Can it happen in two generations? You have this generation, could in the next generation they lose the gospel? Could it happen in a single generation? A mere 25 years, a church that has the biblical teaching of the gospel loses that gospel in as little as 25 years. What about a decade? 10 years? All of my children are over 10 years old. My son's 17. It doesn't seem like 10 years. It goes incredibly quick, and it's incredibly fast. Is it possible a church in as little as 10 years could lose the biblical teaching of the gospel? It is likely that within 1 year after Paul's missionary journey, where he preached the gospel to the churches in Galatia, that they began to be persuaded that faith alone in Christ alone was not enough to be justified. Possibly 2 years, more likely less than 1 year. The speed at which this was happening concerned Paul and was a warning to him. The point is, it didn't take long for the false teachers to gain many converts. Those who would say that obedience to the law was necessary for justification before God. My right standing before God is based on the law I keep, not faith in Jesus alone. The Jewish Christians, called Judaizers, probably came in the name of James. They came in order I don't think they came out of deceptive reasons as much as they came to say, you know, in order to be right with God, you need to be a Jew. Well, in order to be a Jew, you need to follow these particular items, and if you don't do this, then you're really not saved. So they sought to supplement Paul's gospel by requiring the basic law to be followed, primarily circumcision and the feast days. So much so that this became an argument in the 15th chapter of Acts, that unless you do these things, you cannot be saved. And there's a whole council to take up that discussion. What is it that really means that a person is saved? Do they convert to Judaism? Or is it that faith is enough alone? So are you saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, or are you saved by works? And we see these have two eternally different results. One leads to eternal life, the other leads to eternal damnation. Thus, we see Paul's urgency in addressing the issue. And are we not challenged with the same issues today? I have a coworker who believes Christianity is just one of many ways that a person is saved and go to heaven. His theology would have him measure all of his good that he's done and put that on the scale and trust that it outweighs all the bad that he has done. And that scale tips in his favor, and therefore that he would be saved. Well, here's the question. How much work is enough? Who provides the measure of what is good and what is bad? How can I, as a sinner, guilty, which means when I am guilty, I am found to be in judgment, when I am guilty of breaking just one law, ever have hope to be good enough? Scripture is clear that there is only one true gospel, only one way that brings salvation, and it's not based on how well I keep commands or commandments. It's not based on how many people I get to make a profession. It's not based on whether the community likes me, whether my workplace likes me, whether my church likes me, whether my school likes me. It's not based on that. It's not based on the church's bank account. It's not based on the number of members in the church. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that saves a person. To deviate from that is to risk adding to the gospel and potentially lose the gospel in our churches. Paul sees the speed at which they are turning to a false gospel of works and urgently seeks to confront the issue and have them turn back to what is true. So now, after Paul expresses the importance and the urgency of this warning, He warns them of exactly what they're doing. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. It was not that they were just adding to the gospel, but that they were transferring their loyalty from the one who, in his grace and mercy, had called them, that is God, to a different gospel. They were moving from trusting in Christ to trusting in themselves for justification before God. That gospel differs radically from the one that they've received from Paul. In Galatians chapter 2, he's going to remind them of exactly what that gospel was that he preached to them, what that gospel was that they heard. In verse 16, he says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." That's how a person is justified, not by what they do, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to even say, so we also being apostles, we also being disciples, we also being Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul says, that's the gospel that was preached to you. That is the gospel you received. And the gospel you're turning to is radically different than that. It's the same message that he gives in Ephesians 8 of chapter 2, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." Again, faith being that gift from God that saves a person. It's not because of what we do. It's because we believe in Jesus. He writes to the Roman believers in chapter 3, verse 24, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The point is, there's a consistent message of the gospel that Paul has preached. You are justified before God through faith in Christ alone. And what Paul has heard is that these believers in Galatia are deserting the gospel and deserting God in favor of one that proclaims faith plus works of the law is the way to salvation. And I want you to understand what that means. If it's not faith alone, if it's faith plus works that saves a person, then faith does nothing. If I have to add works to be saved, then faith doesn't do anything. But if it's faith alone, then Jesus Christ has done everything, and I can have great confidence in my salvation. Understand that there's no compromise here. Paul is not saying that the gospel of faith plus works is essentially the same as faith alone. The context in light of this, of all 6 through 9 here, is clear and decisive. The gospel to which the Galatians are in the process of turning was a perversion, a distortion of the true gospel. Notice in verse 7 how that is framed. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In order to believe that, they're believing into a distortion, a perversion. It's not true. By adding that works to the gospel to be justified, it results in a false gospel, to which Paul says is no gospel at all. But he doesn't stop just there. Verses 8 and 9, he says that if anyone, even him, even an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel that is contrary to faith alone and Christ alone for the means to be justified before God, it is a gospel so bad that a curse is invoked upon him. Do you hear Paul's disdain for such a perversion of the true gospel? If even he himself were to preach a gospel that adds works to it, he says, I'm to be accursed. If an angel from heaven comes down and says, there's some other means to be saved apart from faith alone and Christ alone, that angel's to be accursed. How important is the gospel? According to Paul, there is nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus. And here we have the Galatians considering deserting it. The critical point is that to desert the one and only true gospel is to desert God and to desert Christ. There's no other reason that Paul writes with such urgency to the Galatians. To turn to any other gospel is to desert God. And this is a warning for us as well. If, even out of good intentions, if we pervert, if we distort the gospel of Christ into anything other than faith alone in Jesus Christ, we are actually deserting Him who has called us in grace to Christ for salvation. How fast can this happen? Well, when men and women believe that it's their responsibility to save people, it can happen in a moment. Because when it's our responsibility, we might just try anything that might work. Moreover, our focus becomes on what we do. We start to measure our successes by what we accomplish. We start to look at our message, our presentation, and we lose the true gospel that really saves individuals. So Paul's first point is to warn the church that you risk losing the gospel and you desert God when you embrace anything other than the gospel as taught in Scripture. That's his warning. The second point that I want to highlight is the encouragement that's here. And you may look at this text and say, but Brian, I'm not seeing encouragement. I see a warning that comes out of this. These people are turning. There's people that are distorting it. Paul even addresses that these people should be cursed. Are you sure that there's an encouragement? And I'm going to tell you that I think that we'll see that encouragement at the very beginning of verse 7. Not that there is another one. In talking about turning to a different gospel, Paul reminds us there is no other gospel. There is only one true gospel. The gospel is a single message about how a person is saved from the judgment of God due to their sins. Even more so, the gospel tells us how we are justified and made righteous before God, how we enter into fellowship with God, and how we can enjoy Him forever. There is no other gospel. There's not a different gospel. There's not a different way to be saved. We don't need to know 25 ways to be saved, for there's only one. Is this not an encouragement to us, the church? All we need to know is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach it and teach it, that one gospel, it's the one gospel that we need to know, preach, and proclaim. And God's given us everything that we need to know that gospel in the Scriptures. Understand what Paul's saying. He's saying it's not about the messenger who proclaims the gospel, but rather everything is about the purity of the gospel. Everything is about the essence of the gospel. Everything is about the truth of the gospel. Paul himself writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Notice what Paul's saying. The power is not in eloquent words that I say, but rather there's power in the gospel so long as I stay true to it. I don't have to use words like justification, glorification, sanctification, predestination. We don't have to talk about soteriology. The question is, am I true to the gospel? Is that what I teach and preach? Because that's where the power of God to save people is. The Judaizers said that you had to be circumcised to be truly saved. If you don't live by Jewish law, you're not saved. In other words, you must conform to live as a Jew to really be saved. Beloved, the gospel saves anyone who believes in Jesus for redemption for his or her sins, and nothing more is needed. It is not based on how you lived, to what degree you conform, how well you obey. All of that is hoping in the power of man. The power of man cannot save a single person, much less one's own self. Yet the gospel of Jesus Christ has power. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. First to the Jew and also to the Greeks. First to the Jews and everyone else. Paul proclaimed the gospel because it was the only means that anyone can be saved. That is the hope that we have, that we can be saved, because the gospel says all who believe in Jesus for salvation will be saved. The encouragement to the church is that we can know the one and only true gospel. We can take that one and true gospel and preach it and proclaim it in its power, because we know salvation only comes through that one gospel. And we can take comfort that it's not our presentation. It's not the presentation, it's not the wisdom of the words that we use, but rather it's God who uses that gospel to save people and bring them to truth. In other words, we take encouragement knowing that all we have to do is remain faithful to the gospel. The power to save sinners is not in our buildings, it's not in our programs. And that's not to say that we shouldn't have programs, and that's not to say that we shouldn't have buildings, but first and foremost, the gospel must be central to everything we do. So this encourages us to stand firm and to have hope in a world that's lost in sin, because we know that the gospel has the power to save everyone who believes. So yes, Paul warns the Galatian church, but I believe here in this little phrase is much encouragement, not that there is another one. You've been given the gospel, and it has the power to make men and women alive in Christ. So what are you going to do? So what is yours and my responsibility as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, that question actually raises kind of another question at this point. In order to know my responsibility, I need to be able to answer what exactly is the gospel. Now, you would think for Christians that would be an incredibly easy answer for us to, or question for us to give an answer to. But the Galatians were preached the gospel directly from Paul, and yet they started to desert the gospel of Jesus. The depth of that question, what exactly is the gospel, is deeper than we have time this morning to cover. However, I would be remiss to not recognize that we need to at least identify the essentials of the gospel in light of our passage that says there's no other gospel. Oftentimes, the gospel is condensed to mean Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, such as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and he was buried, and he was raised up on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And I want you to understand that Jesus is the central figure of the gospel. Everything about the gospel revolves around Jesus. And that is rightly so. What he did, what he accomplished, and what he is doing now. But we must also include secondary parts of the gospel in order that we may rightly understand the gospel. A perfect example of this is found when Paul is in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, Paul addresses the people of Athens, and he recognized that the gospel starts with who is God. Here you had a community which worshiped every known god they could. We had temples here, shrines there, statues over here, and just in case we might have missed one, we have a shrine to the unknown god, because we don't want to make him mad in case we left him out. The gospel starts with who God is, to which Paul says, starting in verse 24, God is the creator of all that there is. And God does not dwell in temple with men, or temples that are created by men. Neither is he served by man, that he is in need of anything, since he himself gave breath and life to everything that lives. That's where Paul starts the gospel. Who is God? We have to have that foundational understanding of who is God in order to have an understanding of the wholeness of the gospel. If we don't understand who God is, how can we understand the gospel? God is creator. He created everything that is. That means he existed before creation. He is complete before creation. Men didn't create a place for him to dwell because he is larger than any place that could contain him. Man can't give him anything thinking that we can make him more full. We can't complete him in some way because of what we do. But rather, God has given breath and life to everyone. We have done a really good job of telling the world that God is a God of love. You'll see parades of secular organizations that actions don't agree with Scripture, and they'll hold signs up that says God is love, which is a complete misinterpretation of what that is. But we also must tell the world that God is perfect. We must also tell the world that God is holy, and that he is perfectly just, and that he's righteous. He can't even look on evil or tolerate wrong, according to Habakkuk. To understand the gospel, we must understand that this loving and compassionate God is holy and righteous and is determined to never overlook, never ignore, and never tolerate sin. We must understand who God is. And with that, then we must understand what went wrong in the course of history. Paul says to the Athens that God created and gave life to everything, including mankind, to be near him. That was the design, for God to be present, for us to be present with him, to worship him, to enjoy him, to have fellowship with him. He was to be our king, but we rejected him as our king. We see that this started with Adam and Eve, who rejected God that they may be their own God, even knowing that rejecting him meant death. Well, you might be thinking, but why should I be responsible for Adam and Eve's sin? I mean, surely I shouldn't bear that brunt that they did back then. Well, Paul helps us understand that. In order to have a fellowship with God who is righteous, you too have to be righteous. If you're going to have a fellowship and a relationship with God who is righteous, you must be righteous as well. And Paul says in Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. You are separated from him. You cannot have a relationship with God. Verse 23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To the human heart that stubbornly thinks of themselves as basically good, the idea of humans being fundamentally sinful and rebellious is revolting. That's not a message that we want to hear. So we reject that, and we reject God. To understand the nature and depth of our sin, to not understand the nature and depth of our sin will cause us to badly misunderstand the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Athenian people that because of their sins, the people better repent, because there's a day that's coming that he has set apart for judgment, and that judgment is coming by a person who he raised. Jesus will judge them in their sins. And that's the heart of the issue, is that there's a separation between God and man. Because of our sin against God, the wrath of God is against sinners. There's no way that we can escape that judgment. We are utterly hopeless before God. Now, once we rightly understand who God is and the sin of man, then we can rightly teach the hope that is found in the Son of God. And this is the point that Paul wanted the Galatians to understand. The gospel is about substitutionary work of Jesus on the life of sinners. Jesus, the Son of God, came as a man and lived perfectly and then died on a cross as an atonement for sins. If we take that out, as the Galatians were doing, we cut out the heart of the gospel. A righteous God can justify the ungodly, because in Jesus' death, mercy and justice were perfectly reconciled. because we're reconciled, we become children of God and are credited with Jesus' righteousness. We receive the Holy Spirit as a seal that keeps us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. And we have a living hope, knowing that we will see our Savior, because death couldn't keep him. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there, he is still at work, mediating on our behalf before the Father. And that's just to scratch the truth of the gospel. We could take each one of these areas and spend months and years and never mind the riches, exhaust the riches that these truths have. So the message that Paul has to the Galatians and to us is that we have a responsibility to the gospel. We have a responsibility to keep and guard the gospel. Not only do we guard it, but we have a responsibility to keep the gospel at the central focus of our church and our lives. We must strive to prevent it from being distorted. Satan would love nothing more that a church replace the gospel of Jesus with some other gospel. Some gospel that has no power to save. Some message that leaves the substitutionary work of Jesus out. We must guard the gospel against such attacks. So let me close with some applications. First, I want to close with some applications to the church. First, there is nothing more important than the gospel. Paul urgently writes to the church in Galatia because they're in the process of losing the gospel. The church is not a church without the gospel. This church will not stand as a Christian church apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The success of this church is measured by its faithfulness and commitment to the gospel of Jesus. If you are faithful to the gospel, you are a success because God gets all the glory. Secondly, to the church, we're to guard against false teachers. Just as the Judaizers came and taught a false gospel, the same can and does happen today. I implore you to always measure the teacher against Scripture. The source of authority is always God's Word. It doesn't matter how charismatic they are. It doesn't matter how well they speak, by what words they use. All that matters is what they say. Does it align with what Scripture teaches? If it does, you can approve of them. If it does not, you cast them away. Third point is that the church needs to resist culture. The church has never nor will it ever fit into the culture. The gospel stands as a light that reveals the sinful heart of the culture. The gospel tells the culture that its way only leads to destruction. So therefore, as the church, we are to have confidence in the gospel. We're to preach and proclaim the gospel to a lost culture because it's the only way that anyone was saved. So now let's make some application to individual believers. So Christians, first, know the gospel. It is not enough to come to church. Study the Word. Learn the meta-narrative of the Bible, because that is the gospel. The meta-narrative starts in Genesis. And the meta-narrative of the gospel is woven all throughout the Old Testament, through the Gospels, into the New Testament, and ends at Revelation. The meta-narrative is this: who is God? What happened with man, and God's plan of redemption that occurs over the course of Scripture in order to redeem sinful people that culminated in the sending of his Son. Learn the gospel. Know the gospel. Study the Word of God. Second, guard the gospel. Paul writes not once but twice to Timothy to guard the deposit given to him, which is the gospel. We must strive to keep it pure. We must protect it because nothing else matters. And then thirdly, we need to proclaim the gospel. Be encouraged that God saves people through the power of the gospel. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples. So go and share the gospel of Jesus, knowing that that is the power of God to save those who believe. And then lastly, I want to close to those of you here this morning that may realize that you're trusting in some other gospel or no gospel at all. I call you to put your faith in Christ for your redemption. You will never be right with God. You will never be able to be acceptable before God apart from Jesus. So come to Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus, and you can know peace and fellowship with God. Let us pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, your word is true. And we look at this warning and we realize that this isn't a warning just to one church at one point in time that was potentially deserting the gospel. Oh, but God, it could be us as well. May that never be the case. Oh, Lord, I plead that you would bound our heart with you and that you would give us passion for the gospel. And that we would love the gospel and we would love our Savior and we would confess and profess our love and commitment to him, and that we would speak truth of the gospel to a lost community who does not know you. God, as we apply this, may the gospel be first and foremost in our lives, because there's nothing else that matters. Oh, Father, we thank you for Christ, who is our redemption, who has justified us and has made us righteous before you, that we may be called sons and daughters of the Most High. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.